Well, we've embarked on Sunday evening on a great series of lessons, I think, on this marvelous book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of St. John the Divine, but Revelation of Jesus Christ, because it is His revelation. We found out last Sunday night when we looked at the first seven or eight verses that it is His revelation. We recall from a couple of weeks ago the wonderful background to the book, how those people in the latter part of the first century, those Christians, especially ones living in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, how they were being persecuted, especially by those people associated with the Roman Emperor. And many would go around and try to force Christians to pay respect, pay or worship the Roman Emperor. And so they were being persecuted for not bowing down to anybody but Jehovah. So we find ourselves after the introduction in Revelation chapter 1, and we see in the beginning of verse 9, verses 9 through 11, we see John's commission, what he is called to do. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins. He says, this is what I was called to do. He says, I'm your brother and companion in the tribulation. John wants the people to understand from the very beginning that he is in it with them. In other words, he's been suffering because of his beliefs, just like they are. They're all in it together. And that's how he begins this section, by reminding them that they're all in this together. It's not just, they're not just isolated, but they were all in this tribulation together. This word tribulation has the idea of external pressure. And that's what these people were undergoing. Weren't they? They were, I think a great analogy is having grapes in a wine press, and they were being squeezed continually from external factors, and that's what the Christians were being. They were being squeezed harder and harder. But the point we're going to see tonight and in many other chapters, that tribulation actually was going to produce something good. Just like that wine press, when you press those grapes, produces that grape juice, something good, then that external pressure on the Christians was going to produce something good. It kind of reminds us of James chapter 1, verse 2, when James tells those people, those trials and tribulations they're going through are going to produce patience. So there is a positive outcome to those tribulations and trials and sufferings and persecutions they were undergoing. So he says, I'm with you in this. He says, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in this tribulation, and we're all in the kingdom. Notice the connection between being a brother and being in the kingdom. So if you're a brother, you're in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom, you're a brother. So if the kingdom didn't exist in the first century, then there weren't any brothers in Christ. But yet the New Testament is filled with many places saying that there are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a family. So if there was a family in the first century, a spiritual family in the first century, then that family was in the kingdom. That's what John is saying. He says, I'm your brother in this tribulation and in the kingdom. He says, that's where we are as a family. We are in the kingdom. And so we have some knowledge from the very beginning that the kingdom was already something in existence in the latter part of the first century. Now that right there should have done away with all the false ideas about some sort of coming thousand-year kingdom. Because people who believe that say that there was no kingdom in the first century. They're very adamant about that the kingdom didn't exist in the first century. Well, if it didn't, then there was no family of God in the first century. There weren't any brothers or sisters in Christ in the first century. Because one is the same as the other. And it's simply a point people cannot get around. One old restoration preacher used to say, it's ungetoverable. I don't think that's actually a word, but it's a great phrase. You can't get over it, and it's there. You can try and twist it and turn it upside down, whatever, but you can't get over it. There it is. To be a brother in Christ meant that you were in the kingdom in the first century. But it's a tremendous point. So John says, I'm with you in this. I'm your companion, your brother. We're all in this together. All of those people in the kingdom were suffering one way or another. And he says, I was on the island that is called Patmos. And this was just a little island, a very small island. I think it's like 10 miles long, about 6 miles wide. It was a very barren, ugly, treeless, rocky island. Just an ugly little old island in the sea. It wasn't too far from what we call Turkey today. I think it's like 20 or 30 miles or something like that off the coast. Well, that's where John was, on this island. But why was he on the island? Well, he says, I was on the island for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, in an English translation, it's kind of hard to understand what he's talking about with the word for. But in the original language, it's real obvious because it's a preposition there, dia, D-I-A, which means through. That's why he was there. He wasn't there to preach the word and to preach about the testimony and teach about it. He was there because he had done that. That's why he ended up on Patmos. Because he had preached the word of God, he had taught the word of God, he had taught about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, he's on the island of Patmos. There wasn't hardly anybody on the island of Patmos to preach to. He was pretty much there. The only other people on the island pretty much in the first century were criminals, people who were banished there for some reason. So John wasn't there. He didn't go there on an evangelistic trip to preach. He was there because he had preached the word. So he was exiled, he was banished, he was punished because of what he had preached. If we go, and something kind of similar to that, over in Revelation chapter 6, notice verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Others we see, and kind of in a similar way, verse 9 of Revelation 6 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. They had been slain because they had preached and believed and taught the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. So those people had been slain because of it. John had been exiled or banished, punished because of that word and that testimony. So he says he is there because of the word of God and for the testimony. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He is under inspiration. The Holy Spirit is guiding him, showing him, telling him what to say. He was there on the Lord's day, and certainly there is hardly any way to get around the fact that that's talking about the first day of the week, certainly the only day of the week that would ever be considered belonging to the Lord, His day. Because if you look at everything that happened on that, Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. He was resurrected. The church began. The kingdom, people were translated into the kingdom on the first day of the week. That's when it began. Church began worshiping as the church, first day of the week. On Pentecost, the gospel was preached on that first Pentecost. And Pentecost, if you look at when it fell, what day of the week, it was always the day after the Sabbath. In other words, there would be like 7 weeks of Sabbaths. And so then the 50th day was always the first day of the week, Sunday. So Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. So all of those things point to the first day of the week being Sunday, or the Lord's Day. So it belonged to him. And he says, I heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. And we know, those who've been in the army know, you know, the trumpet had a very, very specific reason. You know, it was clear. You could very definitely tell what it was. It was a trumpet. And usually people knew how to play one, play it loud. So it was a call to attention. Somebody's about ready to say something important. So they need to hear what it was. And of course, Jesus is getting ready to speak. Verse 11. It says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. He's already said that in verse 8 once. He repeats it. The first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This would have tremendous benefits to those people in the first century because Jesus is telling them by saying he's the first and last, the Alpha and Omega. Jesus says, I'm going to be around to the end. I'm not going anywhere. No one's going to destroy me. No one's going to do anything to me. He says, I'm going to be around to the very end. I'm going to be around to reward the faithful, but I'm also going to be around to punish those people who are persecuting you. So that was a comfort to the those people in the first century to know that Jesus was the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And those seven churches, those congregations, maybe a better way to put it, there in what is called today Turkey, formed somewhat of a kind of a rough circle there in that part of the world. We mentioned a couple weeks ago there were a lot of other congregations in that area as well. But certainly the fact that he chose seven was the idea, again, of being complete and full. And there were, these certainly represented all the different types of congregations, represent all the God's people, all of those churches. So that was John's commission. That's what he was called to do by God. Now we see that vision, Christ's glory. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. And let's kind of stop there before we go any further. John was one of those people who had seen other visions of Jesus glorified, hadn't he? He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Jesus transfigured in front of him. And of course, John witnessed the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus had been glorified after his resurrection. He witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1. So John had been privileged to see a number of visions, appearances of Jesus. So Jesus is seen standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. And we look at the end of the chapter, Jesus says those lampstands, or through John, says that those lampstands are those seven congregations. He says very clearly, this is one of those cases where he says specifically what they represent. So if you were living in Pergamos or Thyatira or Philadelphia or Laodicea, and you're told by John that you see Jesus in this middle of this rough circle with the seven lampstands around you, certainly you're going to get the idea that Jesus is in your midst. He is there with you. He knows exactly what's happening to you. He knows what you're being, what people are trying to force you to do every day. He knows how you're being persecuted every day. He knows how you're suffering every day. So he knows all of that. And he's aware of every single thing. Nothing gets by him. And see how comforting that would be, because some in the first century might think, well, Jesus is far, far away. He doesn't know what's happening. But Jesus says, I'm right there with you. I'm right in the midst of all of those seven golden lampstands. And we see how he's dressed. He's dressed as someone with high rank, like a priest or like a king, royalty, someone that's an official, someone with power and authority. He has this garment down to the feet. He's girded about the chest with a golden band. It says in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And we know Isaiah had a similar vision. I think I wrote down, that's back in Isaiah chapter 1, where having, you know, that the idea of white hair, bringing the idea of purity. Isaiah talks about how your sins are going to be washed away. There's be white as snow. So the idea of purity, we're seeing someone in this vision, and of course this is a vision. I think that's why he says in these occasions, one like the Son of Man. It's because it's a vision of Jesus. And John sees many of them in this great book. So he sees Jesus pure, royal, priestly, having authority, having power. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This is a kind of a favorite expression of John throughout the book of Revelation. His eyes were a flame of fire. And we know that if you think about, you know, fire literally coming out of someone's eyes, being able to penetrate and see into things, what's actually there. We go back to the early days of science fiction, the X-ray vision. Got to be able to see into things. That's the idea here. Jesus is able to see. He knows what's going on. He knows all of those things. So he's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's able to look. The lives are an open book to him. There's nothing concealed from him. And again, John uses that. It's kind of a favorite expression of his. Like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Why would he use fine brass? Refined in a furnace. There's something very, very strong about this image we're getting of Jesus. Powerful. We see him in a high-ranking official's clothes. We see him with eyes like a flaming fire. Again, that's a powerful image. An image of one who's very strong with a lot of authority. And his feet have been like they were refined in a furnace. Well, let's go to Revelation 19, almost the very end of the book. We see a very similar description of Jesus. Revelation 19. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And notice how similar these expressions, these visions are. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes were like a flame of fire," exact same expression again, "and on his head were many crowns," the idea again of being, the royal, priestly, high-ranking one. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There we see a similar description of Jesus. So he has power. He has power, and he is able to conquer his enemies. You know, we see in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that the last thing Jesus is going to do is he's going to have victory over his enemies. And once he does that, and then of course he's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. So it's his kingdom. And he has power. He has authority. He has the ability. He knows all. He sees all. And he can take care of whatever situation needs to be taken care of. His voice is as the sound of many waters. Same idea. Thunderous. We talked about this back in Ezekiel. Very beginning of Ezekiel. And then at the very end of Ezekiel, we see God there represented as one that has the voice of many waters. We think of like Niagara Falls, you know, a lot of water. What comes with it? It's real noisy. A lot of power with all that water, right? So a lot of power in that water. And so Jesus is here depicted as someone whose voice is like the sound of many waters. When Jesus speaks, people need to listen. Because what he says is important, and he's speaking with authority. And since he has all authority, remember Matthew 28:18, He's the one with all authority, then He's the one we need to be listening to. So if you were in the first century hearing that, and you were a Christian, and people were persecuting you and telling you to do this, that, and the other, John is coming along here saying, I see the picture, this vision of Jesus, and Jesus is the one you need to listen to. And whatever He says, you do. You don't worry about what the people in the imperial cult are doing, people who are trying to force you to worship the Roman emperor, whatever. You don't pay attention to them. Their voice is not like the sound of many waters. It's just Jesus. So only listen to Him. He's the one with power. He's the one with authority. What else does John see in this vision? Jesus had in His right hand seven stars. He talks more about that at the end of the chapter. Out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. A two-edged sword. And again, we know that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce all the way down the difference between soul and spirit. That's going pretty far. That's powerful. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We could go back to Revelation 19, mentions the same concept. What's coming out of the mouth? The sword, the Word of God. So Jesus just speaks, and that's it. That's all that's necessary. And of course, He's doing that here through the Word of God. That's why it's so powerful. And it's always powerful. And then what about His face? It says His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's so similar to what John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Jesus' face there, Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus' face was lit up like the sun. It was shining like the sun. So when Jesus was transformed then, they got a vision of His glory and of His majesty and of His power there on the mount. And so John, many years later, you know, probably close to 60 years later, at least 50, John is seeing another vision of the Son of God. But it's very similar to the one he saw back on the mount. So he goes on and says, after he saw this vision, it was so powerful that I fell at his feet as dead. Fell at his feet as dead. This was from a vision. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand before Christ in reality? Because it says, the very end of the book of Revelation, it says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible says that it's Jesus sitting on that throne. So imagine the power you will feel standing in front of that throne. John glimpses that power here in Revelation 1. How much power there is in Jesus. We just can't imagine that right now. But John says it was so strong that I fell at his feet as if I was dead. But Jesus laid his right hand on me, and we see that compassion from Jesus. Laid his right hand on him, says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Again, he mentions that again. He's mentioned it like three times already in the first chapter. I'm not going anywhere, John. I'm going to be around. So he says, fear not. Regardless of what happens, don't fear. John's banished pretty much by himself on this isle, and you can still go to Patmos today. You can tour the island. And of course, there's been stuff built there over the years. There's a monastery there from about the 6th or 7th, 8th century that you can view. And there is a mountain on the island. It's, 800 feet, 1,000 feet. And on this mountain, of course, over time, there became a tradition. There's a cave in the side of the mountain, and the tradition became, well, this is where John received his revelation. Of course, there's no evidence that's where he was on the island, but I guess it's as good a place as any if you're trying to sell people something. So there, you can go there and view this. It's a very ugly, rocky, barren place. But he was there, and that's where he received the revelation. So he says, don't fear, John. And so John then is telling all these Christians, don't fear, because many of them are going to die. And many of them are going to die horrible deaths. But Jesus, and they would be reminded of this, Jesus says, don't fear the person who's able to kill your body but not able to kill your soul. Jesus said there's only one person you need to fear, and that's the one that can kill both body and soul in hell. He says, that's the one to fear. But as long as you're faithful, you never have to fear him. And so that's why he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He mentioned that already. He's emphasizing that fact again, that I was dead, I experienced death. I experienced being persecuted, Jesus said. I experienced people hating me. I know what that's like. Jesus is reminding them of that. That Jesus is with them. I mean, they're all in this together. It's kind of a one for all and all for one idea. And you see that throughout the book. Is that you're not alone. There's a lot of people with you, especially Jesus. Jesus says, I was dead. But he said, I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore. And the idea is, so will they be. They will die, and they all did eventually, whether it was natural death or whether they were tortured and killed or whatever, they all died. But they're all going to be resurrected, and they'll never die again. So Jesus says, just like I'm not going to die again, there'll be a time when you don't die again either. And he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Some people believe that there at this time in the first century, Hades was empty. And that all those people had gone on to heaven. But that's not what this says. Why would Jesus have the keys of something that was empty? Is there any power or authority in having the key to something there's nothing in it? No. So there was something in Hades in the first century. At the end of the first century, there was something in Hades. And of course, Jesus knew all about Hades because he went there, didn't he? Jesus went to Hades, went to that Hadean world. Hades by itself isn't a bad place. There's a good part and a bad part. Just like the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man went to Hades. Lazarus went to Hades. They both went there. Their spirits did. Went to Hades. So did Jesus. Jesus knew all about Hades. Knew all about that world of departed spirits. The unseen world. Unseen realm. Jesus says, I'm the one that has the keys to it. If anybody's going to open up Hades, it's going to be me. And of course, Jesus is going to do that. When? At the end of time. The end of time. Jesus is going to open up Hades. That's what he was talking about in John chapter 5. There are verses 23, 24, 25. When Jesus says, you know, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. Where are they coming from? Okay, well, the spirits are coming from the Hadean world. The bodies are in the grave. They're going to be reunited, Jesus says. Same idea, of course, presented in 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus says, I'm the one that has the keys, the power, the authority to Hades and death. Jesus says, it's me. Don't think that the Roman emperor has the keys to Hades and death. He doesn't. Those people who are part of that imperial cult and trying to get you to worship the Roman emperor, they don't have the keys to Hades and the keys to death. Jesus says, they don't have it. I'm the only one that does. See how encouraging that would be and comforting to those people? It would be the most comforting thing in the world to know that Jesus is the one that has that power. It wasn't some man or committee or government. They didn't have the power. Jesus was the only one that had that power and that authority. But there was coming a time Revelation 20, when Hades and death are going to be thrown into that bottomless pit. Revelation 20, notice verse 14. After that great judgment scene in verses 11 and 1, notice verse 13 first. Now this is the judgment scene, remember. We're talking about the end of time when everybody is judged. Verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Well, Hades wasn't empty, was it? No, it's been, people have been, their spirits have been collected in Hades for years and years, centuries, millennium. Now, the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Sheol. It's the same idea as Hades in the New Testament. Same word, different language. So going all the way back, those spirits have been in Hades. But then it says at the end of time, Hades delivers up the dead who were in them, the spirits. Then verse 14, then after that, after Hades, he says there, is delivered, the dead come from there, then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Well, why would Hades be cast in the lake of fire? There's no more purpose for Hades. I mean, it had a purpose until the end of time. That's where all spirits went, like rich man's spirit, Lazarus' spirit. So during all those millennia, Hades had a purpose. There was a point God had for making the Hadean world. But when that purpose is up, there's no need to have it. Just like the Bible says, at the end, there is no more reason for faith and hope. I'm not going to have any faith in heaven. I'm not going to have the slightest bit of faith in heaven. I'm not going to have any hope in heaven. I'm already there. I've realized that. I've gotten that. So I don't have to know, I don't need to believe in Jesus anymore. He's right in front of me. I don't have to hope for eternal life. I have eternal life in every way when I'm there with Him. So at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, that's why he says there's faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's the one that's going to last. I will have love in heaven, though. I'll have love in heaven. No need for faith and hope. Love is the one that endures throughout. It'll never be a time when we don't have love. So Jesus says, I am the one that have the keys of Hades and of death. And then he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now he's talked about some things that's already happened. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus talked about him shedding his blood for those in the kingdom. Past tense. Already happened. He says, write the things which are. Things that are happening right now at this very instant. Then there's going to be things that's going to take place. Like we talked about Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22. Those are going to happen at the end of time. The judgment scene, the death and Hades being cast into the bottomless pit. Those are going to happen at the end of time. And then we have that great picture of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. And then he ends up, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We already mentioned how the seven lampstands were the seven churches. And he says, remember Jesus holding the seven stars? Jesus says, I'll tell you what those are. Those are the angels of the seven churches. Angels are used in two different ways in the New Testament. The original word for angel in the Greek looks like angel. You just put angel on and then put the letters OS at the end and you have the word for angel. But it means it's translated two different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated as angel, a heavenly messenger, a heavenly being. Sometimes that's what the word means. But just as often, it's simply used as a human messenger. And there's no way to tell from the word itself which it means. It can mean either one. And certainly from verse 20, we don't know which he's talking about. Could be a divine being, could be a heavenly being, could be a human being, a human messenger. And there is a whole list of possibilities of what people have thought those were over the years. And I don't can't imagine why it's all that important to know which it is, other than they're messengers. That's what the word basically means. They were messengers to those seven churches. Whoever they were, their job was delivering messages, taking messages to them from God. And so we come to the end of that vision that John has of Christ, because Revelation is all about Christ. Revelation is not about some future kingdom. Revelation is not about a future war. Revelation is about Christ and the victory we have in Him. That's what Revelation is about. And if we fail to see Christ in Revelation, we've missed the whole book. We've missed everything. Because it's about believing in Him and the fact that He is victorious. And if He's victorious and we believe in Him, we'll be victorious. And that was the message the people in the first century heard. That's the message we need to hear as well. We can be victorious. But it's being victorious in Christ. Not on our own. I can't win the battle on my own. I can't win the battle over sin. I can't get rid of my own sin. I have no power to do that. But in the first chapter, we see Jesus has that power. He has the power to wash away sins. How did He get that power? Because He died for us on the cross. That's where the power comes from. His blood can wash away my sins. It can wash away your sin. It is powerful. That blood is very powerful. And so when we sing this invitation song, let us ask ourselves, first, have we experienced that New Testament baptism? Second of all, do we need to ask for forgiveness? Do we need to publicly confess wrong, so that we'll receive that forgiveness of sins? If you need to respond, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.